committing spiritual adultery against the God who had called himself their husband. They were meant to be his committed bride. They had made promises to obey his law and to walk faithfully after him. But they had gone after other gods. They had worshipped the idols that had been made by human hands and celebrated by the surrounding nations. And while we saw last week that the priests were culpable for leading the people astray, they themselves were the first who God would speak against. The people were no less guilty for being complicit in following after the priests' examples. Now in Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, the Lord continues to speak to his faithless bride. And this time, he warns them of judgment that is to come. And so this morning, we're going to be thinking about the judgment of God, and we're going to see three things concerning his judgment, both then as he held Israel and Judah to account, but also we will see some lessons about God's discipline and judgment as it is exercised today. Firstly, then, we see that God's judgment is a coming judgment in verses 1 to 7, a coming judgment. It is imminent. It is impending. It is near. The chapter begins in chapter 5 with God calling his people to hear, to pay attention, to give ear. Now is not the time to turn away from him. Now is not the time to put your fingers in your ears. Now is not the time to carry on after your idols. Now is the time to let the Lord speak. And what does he have to say? He proclaims judgment and discipline is imminently close for his people. And it's close for two specific reasons. Judgment is coming because of their pervasive corruption. Verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. Again, you notice that the Lord begins by speaking to the political and the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And how does he describe them? How does he refer to them? They are a snare, a trap. They are a net spread. And they are a deep hole for those who are following them. The mention of Mizpah and Tabor shows that the sins of the leaders have spread throughout the nation. We may try to find some significance in these places in particular being mentioned, but it is most likely that these are two places that are simply representing how pervasive the corruption of the spiritual leaders of Israel has been. There is not a place in the land that is untouched by their corrupt leadership. And as a result, the Lord says, judgment is for you. I will discipline you. But not only the rulers, he will discipline the whole nation for following after them in their idolatry. Judgment is coming because of their pervasive corruption. But judgment is also coming because of their persistent corruption. The people followed the example of the national leaders, the king, the priests, even some false prophets. And they have, as they followed, increased in their idolatrous ways. And not only have they increased in their idolatrous ways, but they have become entrenched in their idolatrous ways. Look there at verses 3 to 7. I know Ephraim, and remember in the book of Hosea, Ephraim is an alternative reference to Israel. In fact, Hosea makes more reference to Ephraim than he does either Israel or Judah. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled, unclean. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. This is entrenchment. For now, O Ephraim, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. This is speaking in the terms of this pride is just so obvious, so clear. It is the pride of the people coming into the presence of God. They are hard-faced. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. They have increased in their idolatry, and they have become entrenched in their idolatry. They have become unclean, and they have become proud. They are unwilling to return to their God, even if they were to listen to the Lord, even if they were to come and worship him, even if their pride allowed them to do that, says God, they would not find him, because he is a holy God, and their uncleanness disqualifies them from his presence. In fact, they've proudly convinced themselves that their sin is completely unknown to their all-seeing husband. That they've been covered by night. No eye has seen their deed, and yet the Lord says, I know, Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Again, as we've been teaching the children over recent weeks, we've spoken of God's omniscience. God is all-knowing. And there is a sense in which this comforts God's people, yes, because God knows every situation we find ourselves in. God knows all about us. Jesus used this truth as a encouragement to his people not to be worried, because God has counted every hair on your head, and that's a wonderful thing. But in this context, it is not a good thing. It is not a comfort. It is not cause to stop worrying. In fact, this is a truth that produces fear, because the all-seeing God, who knows everything about us, has seen every evil action, and he sees even into our hearts, which are full of sin and faithlessness. Their idolatry has produced immorality, because they have, through their cultic practices, have now had children who are outside of the covenant. And judgment, therefore, is coming on them. He is withdrawing from them. And he will allow them to go through great affliction. In his second letter, Peter, the apostle, warns his readers not to mistake God's patience for inaction. So you can imagine the people, can't you, in their pride, saying, well, nothing has happened yet. He doesn't know what's happening. God is not seeing us. We're continuing in the desires of our hearts. We're continuing going after these false gods who we believe are giving us great blessing, and God has said nothing. God has done nothing. We are prospering and not failing. Well, Peter writes this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The judgment of God is coming. It was coming for the Israel then. It is coming for this world today. And we may say it's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've been raised on Christian truth and you have been coming to church for all of your life. And you say, well, judgment hasn't come yet. I can carry on in unbelief and I can continue in the sins I enjoy. I do not need to give myself to Jesus Christ. Where is God's judgment? And Peter says, do not count God's patience as slowness. He is giving you opportunity to turn from your sin, not to continue in it. So don't make the same error as the people in Hosea's day did, but seek him even today while you still have opportunity to, because God's judgment is coming. But secondly, we see that God's judgment is a crushing judgment. In verses 8 to 14, it's a crushing judgment. God continues to tell his faithless bride what he is about to do, what his judgment is going to look like. I think three simple words actually sum up what the Lord is going to do to his people. The first word is destruction. Verses 8 to 11. Here God is pictured as an invading army coming against Israel from Jerusalem. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation, a ruin, in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, here's the word, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. So here the Lord says, I'm coming to you, O Israel. And it, like a marching army heading from the south through the north, he first goes through Gilead. And there in Gilead, just 3 miles away from Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, the trumpet is sounded. There is an army attacking. And then after Gibeah, 7 miles north of Jerusalem, is Ramah. And Ramah, there in Ramah, the trumpet is blown again. An army is marching. And then in Beth Aven, a few miles more further north from Ramah, the alarm is sounded, because this army is sweeping up and is unstoppable. The people are to be prepared. Judgment is on its way. And as he goes through these places, he is punishing his people, and the land will become a desolation. He will leave it in ruins. And Judah, don't think you've got off the hook. Because in those parts that are mentioned here in verse 10, Judah was guilty, the rulers of Judah in particular, were guilty of forever taking more land. And so this is why he says, you are like those who move the land, who move the landmark. Because the princes of Judah against Israel were forever moving the boundaries, taking land, fighting one another, their covenant brothers and sisters. And God says, I do not look kindly on that. I will pour out my wrath upon you too. He crushes. He pours out his wrath like water. Destruction. The second word is decay. Verse 12. See, the next two pictures of God are not as a marching army, but are like a moth and dry rot. I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. The picture of the marching army shows God's judgment happens loudly. It happens quickly. Everyone knows about it. The alarms are sounding throughout the land. But this picture, the picture of a moth, the picture of a dry rot, show that God's judgment also happens quietly. So quietly it's unnoticed. And gradually, slowly. You see, while the people have been going after their false gods in Israel, and while Judah has been stealing land and thinking nothing of it, they have failed to notice that their systems, their political systems, their religious systems, their social systems are all the while becoming distorted, becoming corrupted, beginning to fail. And what is the reason for that? Because God's judgment has come upon them. Because God is giving them over to their sins. God is quietly, steadily working against them. And that third word is death. Verses 13 to 14. Death. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, and Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. So we have four pictures. A picture of God as a marching army. The picture of God as a moth eating away. The picture of God like dry rot. The picture, fourthly, of God as a young lion. See, Israel and Judah, once they realize that they have been wounded, what is their first instinct? It is not to flee to God. It is not to return to Him and seek His help, which, let's be clear, He would graciously give, wouldn't He? No, instead of returning to the Lord, they flee to Assyria in the vain hope that Assyria will be able to heal them, that Assyria will be able to do them good. Assyria. Assyria, the nation who ultimately would take Israel into exile. Assyria, the nation who would ultimately destroy them. Assyria will help. Assyria full of false gods and idols. Assyria full of sexual immorality. Assyria full of violence. Assyria who is godless. They will help us. They cannot heal you, says God. Because God is like a young lion. And instead of healing, they will find certain death as that young lion preys upon his people, stalking them in his anger, ready to tear at them, ready to capture Judah and carry Judah away. Yes, God was a husband to Israel. That is the primary picture in the book of Hosea as he entered covenant with them at Sinai, as he gave them his law, as he told them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they said, we agree, we will be your people and we will walk in your ways. But now, generations later, hundreds of years after that day, that wedding day, Israel are not acting like God's bride, they are acting like God's enemy. And having chosen to be his enemy, God will treat them like his enemy and he will crush them in his judgment. And here is a lesson for all of us. If you are carrying on in your sin without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who came to save, you are in incredible danger. Because God in his gospel has offered you forgiveness of sin. God in his gospel has offered you reconciliation and peace with God. If you will only stop your sin, if you will only turn from your sin, if only you will trust in the Saviour of sinners, he is gracious, he is kind, he is forgiving. He is, as we were telling the children, loving. But if you refuse his grace, if you persist in your sins, then know this, that he will come against you in furious and fearful vengeance. He will bring destruction, decay, and death. Then finally, we see that God's judgment is a correcting judgment. In verse 15, a correcting judgment. One of the things that I appreciate about the message of Hosea is that after he says some very difficult things, he also says something of hope. And verse 15 is a verse of hope. It's a glimmer, at least. Yes, judgment is coming, and judgment is crushing. But that is not everything that God has designed his judgment to be on his people. It is not everything that God has designed to be in his discipline. You see, he has designed his judgment here to cause the people to see their sin. They will, as a result of this judgment, as a result of this discipline, see their sin. They will acknowledge their guilt, he says. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. So what would happen to them? We've touched on it already, but history tells us that as the Lord withdrew his presence from his people, he would later in Jerusalem completely leave the temple. The glory of the Lord would be seen by the prophets as going away from the temple where he promised to dwell with his people. As he withdraws from them, the Assyrians come in and attack them. They would destroy the cities. They would carry the people into exiles and make them their slaves in a foreign land. And 20 years later or so, Judah would also be invaded and taken into captivity, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. And so while they're off in a distant land, having as God had told them when he made promises to bless them for obedience and curse them for disobedience, he said to them, if you were to continue in your sin, if you were to not turn back to me, then the final curse would be that you would be taken into a foreign land. The land itself would vomit you out. But God isn't done. It might have appeared that way. It may have appeared to the people that God was completely gone, that he had washed his hands of them, that he had divorced them, that he wanted nothing more to do with them. But that wonderfully wasn't completely the case. In fact, God was designing this affliction, God was designing this in order that they, like the younger son in Jesus' parable, who had to go far away to a distant country and end up eating, or shall I say, watching the pigs eat, before waking up to his sin, they too would have to go to a distant country before they recognize their guilt. But they will see their sin. And not only will they see their sin, but this was designed that they would seek their God. At home, enjoying material prosperity, the people forgot God and were unfaithful to their promises and went after idols. And so it was only once they were slaves in a foreign land, distressed by affliction, that they would truly seek after the God who had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. Yes, his discipline was painful for a time. Ultimately, it would be for their health and it would be for their healing. What does this mean for us? Well, notice that while God's judgment is punitive for his enemies, that means it is to punish us for our sins, it is also restorative for his people. It brings healing to those he loves. Judgment for those who are outside of Christ will be a crushing punishment for the sins that they are guilty of doing. But judgment for those who are in Christ is the gracious discipline of a father towards his children. Fathers, parents discipline their children because they love their children. The father disciplines his children out of love for them. And so we as believers have confidence that everything the Lord allows us to go through, even affliction, though not necessarily because we have sinned, he will use for our good, for our health, for our spiritual well-being. We may not see it at the time, but hindsight is a wonderful thing. And we will see it once we're through it. But, you know, as we draw to a close, I want to finish by reminding you of the good news that is in Christ Jesus. How will we escape such a judgment? How will we find rescue? Who can rescue us? If no one can rescue us from God, it must take God to rescue us, right? And how does God rescue us? By sending his own son into this world to receive the judgment that we deserve as sinners. You see, God in his love has not crushed his people, but he has instead crushed his son on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out upon him instead of his own people. Jesus was wounded so that we can be healed. Jesus died so that we could be cured of our sin and our faithlessness. And so today, if you have heard his voice, do not delay. Do not delay, but come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Turn from your sins and be reconciled to God. Will you do that even now?